I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians in the first chapter. I know we've been dealing with that a long time, but we're going to get through verses 1 through 8 today, and so we can go on with the rest of the message. I've taken my time with this because in the very beginning, it touches on so many fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, and I've tried to take time to look at that individually as we read in there. He's talking about your faith in Christ. We talked about what true saving faith was. And along with that, where good works fit in. We know that we're not saved by our works, but we have a faith that works. And so true saving faith evidences itself by the works that we do for the glory of God. And so we spent some time on that. Then we talked about the love of God. And then we talked about the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And all these different aspects, and all of this is going to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we'll get into the preeminence of Christ in the 15th verse as we begin to get into that. Some very sound, like all Scripture is, but very descriptive passages of Scripture that would readily convince anyone reading it that has a spiritual understanding that Jesus is God. And it makes no bones about it. This was one of the things that the Colossian church was being threatened about. They were trying to add some things. We had Judaizers that still were under the law, thinking they're working their way to heaven. So they were adding to what Christ has done. And then we had some weird things that we'll talk about as we get into that, some emanations or some almost like God or some really vague doctrines, but nonetheless, it was taking away from the sufficiency of Christ. We're going to read in Colossians that we are complete in Him. We have no need of anything other than Jesus Christ our Lord. We're complete in Him. We have the mind of Christ, and it's a total sufficiency. And what was beginning to infiltrate the church then was some of these false doctrines that we even have today, and some of these have their root in some of the things that we see today that take away from the sufficiency of Christ. We always have to stand on guard ourselves to make sure that we're understanding the truth, rightly dividing it, and then walking in the Spirit of God in newness of life and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. God puts an emphasis on that. He says, "He that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth." It's not an option. God said nothing else satisfies Him. Nothing else is true worship. If it's not true worship, then it's idolatry. And so we certainly don't want to be caught up in that. So it's important that we understand the power of the gospel. And that's really what these first eight verses have really been teaching us, is how important the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Looking at verses 3 through 8, reread them quickly again. I want to try to really get into this and get through it. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but we're going to try to do it this morning. The third verse in the first chapter, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, we've been going through this the last few months and looking at it, and there's seven aspects of the gospel that we've been looking at or trying to teach. The first was the gospel is received by faith. The second is it results in love. The third is it rests in hope. There's a theme here, an R to each of these things to help us understand that. And the four that we want to try to get through this morning as best we can, the gospel reaches the world, reproduces fruit, is rooted in grace, and is reported by the people. That is, we evangelize because we have the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we have the great opportunity to share the gospel with others that they might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking at the first part, the gospel truth reaches the world. Verse 6 says, which has come to you just as in all the world. The world here is not the whole world. We've got to remember who he's writing to. The gospel is now being preached in that part of the country. And so in that part of the country, the gospel spread to everyone in that particular nation. So they all had opportunity to hear the gospel. And the commission at that time was fulfilled, although now Jesus gives us the great commission, which is we go into all the world past these boundaries that they were familiar with. And so we think of it in that aspect when we read in Matthew the destruction of Jerusalem. It makes a lot of sense. But we also know that's not just about the destruction of Jerusalem. It goes further and points on down the road to the end of time. But it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. That makes sense when we keep it in that context for what Jesus says to those. Said, pray that you're not pregnant during those days and those kind of things there. But getting back, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The gospel truth reaches the world. We have the privilege as believers of preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel. We're not all called to preach the gospel like I've been, but we're all called to share the gospel or to be ministers of the truth. We go back to 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, and that tells us that we're what? Ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're ambassadors, we have a word of reconciliation, and so we give it to others. And what is that message? Be ye what? Reconciled to God. Everyone in the world, that's their problem. If they're not already reconciled to God, they need to be reconciled to God. And so we have a message that we can clearly give to others that they might come to saving faith in Christ. So we see that the gospel is universal. Again, the scriptures that we're using today would seem to hold that in one place, but we know by the Great Commission that we're to preach it to all people. It's not bound by anything. It's not bound by ethnic. It's not bound by geographical cultural or political boundaries. Doesn't matter what your political preference is, the gospel can break your heart and lead you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, some of the scriptures, I'm just going to go through some of these. You don't have to turn. You might want to turn to Romans if you want to kind of follow along with some of it, and I'll get there in just a minute. But one of the first ones we would use is in Matthew 24:14, and it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, it says usually the whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There, and again, the context of the destruction of Jerusalem's at hand. They would understand it in that context. We understand it in a greater context that the gospel is being preached in all the world. We have an urgency to share the gospel. Why? Because Christ could come when? At any time. We don't know when Christ is coming. If you have a prophet that tells you, or a false prophet that tells you, we know exactly the time and the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. You either run from them as fast as you can, or don't have nothing to do with them because they're a liar. They don't know that. No man knows. Jesus himself said, no man knows, only my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is God, so he knows, but he's talking about the Father-Son relationship as the Son of Man. He's telling them that no one knows that time except God himself. Well, if God is the only one that knows, where's the urgency there? Because we don't know, we ought to always be prepared. And if we're prepared, how is it that we're prepared? We come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of people that we know that are not saved. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it falls on us to have that privilege of preaching the gospel in all the world, as it were. What's your world? Your world's whoever you come in contact with. Same way as our neighbor. Somebody said, well, who's my neighbor? The one next door? No, it's everybody you come in contact with. That's your neighbor. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's our message. We speak to a world that's depraved. It's in darkness. Mankind's fallen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so a sinner has no other options but to walk in darkness, because that's what he does naturally. And there's a great pull on the world for him to keep in that darkness. But we have a message that would deliver them from that, because we have a Savior that says, I am the light of the world. So those that are walking in darkness, what is the most necessary thing that they need? They need light. They need exactly the opposite of what they're in. If they continue in that, then they'll go to hell, deservedly so, in that darkness. But Jesus said, I'm a Savior. I can save you from that if you'll put your faith and trust in me, because I am the light of the world. And he goes on to describe what the light of the world really means to us in that very same thing that he says, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. You'll walk opposite of what you've been in, because I'm delivering you from a state that you can't deliver yourself from. I'm delivering you into a world of light. And what is that world of light? But you shall have the light of what? Life. The light of life. What is our life all about? If we're saved by the grace of God, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, our life should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. In every aspect, our thoughts, what we do, what motivates us to move and do, what we do in every decision that we make should be governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ our Lord, because He is the light of the world and He is the light of my life and your life if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you to turn to Romans and listen to what Paul says as he begins to write this letter to the church at Rome. In his opening statements, he says first in verse 8 and then verse 16, I'm going to speak from. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed where? In all the world, in all the known world. And then verse 16, that familiar passage of Scripture, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Deliverance is there for all the world, only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the world, and their words to the ends of the world. So the gospel is being spread, Paul says. It's going out to all these nations here around about, that they might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would later address the church at Thessalonica, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. What is Paul saying? It speaks for itself. Look at the results. When the gospel was preached and the church was on fire, we see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being saved, just a few chapters later, 4,000, another 5,000. Just they try to stomp it out, and it's like trying to stomp a fire out when you're in hay. It just keeps on getting brighter and brighter because the gospel just kept on spreading. This is what Paul was saying. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It's not just limited to where we are. If I speak to somebody and by God's grace they're saved, you know what they're going to do? They're going to tell somebody else. Let me tell you, somebody I just met. And it's not Joey Miller. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one. And so let me tell you about him. And so it spreads that way. When someone has been under the burden of sin, when someone has known nothing but misery, their heart's troubled because God is now arresting their heart, and they come to saving faith in Christ, they want to tell others about him, that he may be found. And it falls on us. What a great privilege it is for us to be able to do that. So the scattering of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire foreshadowed its spread throughout the world. It is a message of hope for all people in all cultures. We remember in Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We see what the results of the preaching of the gospel is. When God's elect are called out, they've been ransomed, and now not only are they ransomed, he's made them kings and priests unto God, that we might minister to others and spread the word. Speaking about Brother Lamar, when we had our second hymn, that's not that, but I'll get to that in a minute. But I was thinking when I thought about this particular aspect of the gospel, when he's talking about Revelation, you ransom people for God out of every tribe, language, and nation. He's talking about the elect of God. Our church is one foundation. It says, elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. There's a unity in believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel truth reaches the world. The second thing it does, the gospel truth reproduces fruit. The gospel truth reproduces fruit. Again, in the sixth verse, it says, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. I don't know about you all, but myself, when I came to saving faith in Christ, it was a great turnaround. I'd lived a pretty wretched life. And when God arrested my heart, it was a big change in my life. And others saw that. And I couldn't get enough about the Word of God. I would find myself studying at 3:30 in the morning, 4:30. I couldn't get enough of reading the Word of God. But that's what the power of God does, isn't it? It delivers us from what we were really blinded to. We didn't know how wicked I was, but when God, the Holy Spirit, reveals that heart, you see yourself so wicked, you wonder how anybody could be saved. And yet, by the grace of God, I was saved and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I couldn't learn enough about him. This is what I see when it talks about reproducing that fruit. Listen to what he said, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That ought to so much encourage us. You know, a lot of times we don't see a whole lot of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't hear a whole lot of people talking about the Lord when we get together. Certainly the church does. But outside of that, even in family relations, you just don't hear a whole lot of Scripture being discussed. But I can assure you, the gospel is increasing and being fruitful in everything it touches that comes to saving faith in Christ. It does increase, it does bear fruit, and it is a great blessing to all that would hear it. The gospel is not merely a stagnant system of ethics. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts, although it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. But we see that they're not grievous commandments. So our hearts have been changed, and I don't want to do the things that bring dishonor to God, and I want to do the things that bring honor and glory to his name. So the do's and don'ts, when I once looked at that as a bunch of hypocritical nonsense, I embrace it lovingly because Christ now has made me see the necessity of that, and it brings honor and glory to the God that I serve. And this is what I want to do. I want to serve in fullness. And this is how powerful the Word of God is. Listen to what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the Word of God, and this is how powerful it is. Now listen, when we talk about witnessing, you know, we think a lot of times we've got to know this, we've got to know that. We need to know all that we can about the Word of God so we can present it in a way that makes sense to others. But a lot of times we're intimidated by that. We may stumble and mutter, and then we may not do it exactly like we think we should. But I want you to take some confidence in this. The Word of God is living and powerful. If you can't do nothing but quote Scripture, just lead them to the Scriptures and say, read this. Take this home, read this, and think about it. And I'm going to tell you, the Word of God is powerful, and it's living, and it changes lives. That's what the Word of God says. It reproduces fruit in our lives. Those that come to saving faith now become fruitful when they were fruitless before. The Word of God, it says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know anything else that does that? Do you know of anything else that can examine you like that? Like the Word of God? God has given us something amazing. It discerns my thoughts, and it makes me understand the intentions of my heart. It makes me examine when I'm going to do something. Am I going to do this for the glory of God? And when I think that way, you know what else it does? It keeps me from doing some things that I might otherwise do. I think because the Word of God is living and it's active in my life. It's not passive. It's actively pursuing me. It's actively changing me. It's actively conforming me to the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how powerful the living Word of God is. So when you're witnessing to somebody, give them the Word of God and take great confidence in that, that God is going to accomplish what He says it will do. Now, the Bible says plainly that the Word will not return void. It's going to accomplish that which God purposed it to do. Now, brethren, when we understand that, we can mumble, stutter, and everything else. Hands can sweat. I've had to labor with people. My hands be sweating. I didn't want to do that. But I knew God called me to do it. My hands would be sweating. My knees would be knocking. But I wanted to be faithful to God. I didn't care about the other stuff. And so I knew the power of the Word of God would change lives to those who will hear it and receive it. So we know it's living and powerful. It does what it will do. If you'll turn to Matthew in the 13th chapter, you're going to see something we're familiar with when we talk about the Word of God. We can't leave this portion of Scripture out because it is so discerning about what it will do. It is powerful and it changes lives just like God says it will. We see the parable of the sower of the seed. Those that are sowing, we would call preachers or anybody that's presenting the gospel. He's sowing seed. The seed that he's throwing is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he comes to different kinds of grounds. The last one would be the good soil, that prepared soil that will receive the Word of God. And there's three other different soils that weren't prepared to receive the Word of God. But the Word of God still accomplished that which it purposed, God purposed it to do. It's a savor of life unto life to those that are saved. And it's death unto death to those that reject it. And so it does accomplish that. It's either going to accomplish it for judgment, or it's going to accomplish that for deliverance, for which God intends it to do. So it does both things. So again, we can have confidence when we're speaking to someone, whether they're mad at us or don't like it or whatever. When we speak the truth in love, always remember that. I've had the truth presented to me sometimes like a hammer over my head. I didn't receive it too well. But when somebody does it in love, when they humble themselves and speak to me in a way that I know they have my welfare at heart, I'm going to receive that a whole lot better. A whole lot better. So here we see the sower of the seed. Listen to what it says in Matthew 13:3-9. And he told them many things in a parable, Jesus speaking. He said, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Now, I've heard people take this, and I've been guilty of it myself before I understood better. I'm saying, well, this is different people. These are all God's people here. All these different things happen to us, and then that's true. You can look at that and see that it might be sometimes that we're not as attentive as we can, and the word didn't do any good. But I can't use this particular set of scriptures to talk about that, because that's not talking about that. This is talking about those that are dead in sin, those that rejected the gospel, those that for whatever reason, and it gives three reasons of the whirlpooling, those that are not attentive, those that care less, that just simply did not receive the word of God. They were dead in their sins and had no interest in the saving gospel of Christ. So that's what this is teaching. It's not teaching that other. Now we can go to other scriptures and we can see our failings. Paul handles that pretty good in Romans 7. We all get an understanding of that. But here's the good news. Other seeds fell on good soil, those that the Lord had prepared their hearts, and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. And notice that the soil there was good soil. So these are believers, and they produced, all of them produced a fruitfulness about them, different degrees, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. We all have different growths in our lives, growth spurts sometimes. Would to God it was all a hundredfold, but it's not. We know, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not. But we see the degree to which the Word of God works. And it's not the Word of God's fault, it's the receiver's fault, is it not? So we see the Word of God accomplishing exactly what He said it would do. I'm going to have to move along. I was going to stop on some things, but I'm going to go a little bit further. We're just talking about how the gospel produces good fruit. It has an individual and a universal aspect. It both bears fruit and is increasing. That's what Paul was saying when he says here, since the day you, talking about the Colossians, heard of it, he is grateful that they believe the gospel message that Epaphras shared with them. The gospel produces fruit both in the internal transformation of individuals. It changes my life internally and your life internally. And also in the external growth of the church. The two concepts are interrelated. The spiritual growth of individuals will lead to new converts being won to Christ. If we're faithfully giving out the Word of God, that doesn't mean they're all going to come to Berean Baptist Church, does it? When I send my bills out, I still do a lot of it the old-fashioned way. I don't do it all by computer. Lick the stamp, put it, well, I don't lick the stamp, but I put the stamp on there. But every time I do, you know what I put in? I put some kind of track in there. Some kind of gospel message. Some kind of evangelistic message. Maybe it's not evangelistic. Maybe it's just talking about the Christian life in general or some concepts about Christianity. And I've been doing that for I don't know how long. I'm not boasting myself. It's just something that I felt impressed to do. And I trust and pray that through that, and I'm sure some of them read that and, you know, right into the trash it goes, but some of them read it. And I'm trusting and praying that some of them were converted and led to Christ because of that. So it doesn't matter if I see the results. I know what God's Word said. It's powerful. It's living. It's going to produce fruit. And so I'm satisfied with that. Would to God that the church was full. I'd love that. But matters not as long as they come into the kingdom, right? As long as they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. We see Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea, this is the way the church works. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. That's what the church does for us as believers. We hear the Word of God. You listen to it. You apply it. You think about it when you leave from here. And what does it do? It builds you up in your most holy faith. You grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it says, in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, there's a healthy respect of God, and we're comforted by the Holy Spirit as He ministers to us. What were the results of that? They had peace. They were being built up, walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What was the results? It said it multiplied. It multiplied. The Word of God multiplied. Again, in Thessalonians, in the same part, as a result of that, he said, for not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Archaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The gospel was accomplishing that which God intends for it to do, and it does the same thing today. It's no different. It hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And so we see that to be true. The living gospel is the power that transforms lives. As it does so, the witness of those transformed lives produces fruit, including new converts. So as the gospel produces fruit in individual lives, its influence spreads. When someone's saved, they tell others, they tell others, they tell others. You see how the gospel spreads. Erlich Zwingli, he has that name, in the late 1400s, early 1500s, wrote this statement, where God works, you need have no fear that things will not be done rightly. When God works, you have no fear, it's going to be done right. It's going to accomplish what God desires it to do. So, the gospel reaches the world, it reproduces fruit. And the next thing, the gospel truth is rooted in grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. We sing it so many times. And he says again in the sixth verse, and understood the grace of God in truth. Not everybody understands the grace of God in truth. They have difficulty with the simplicity of the gospel. But once the grace of God is understood in truth, it's very transforming. Very transforming. Grace is the very heart of the gospel. It is God's freely giving us the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, which we do not deserve and cannot earn. Christianity contrasts sharply with other religions, which assume man can save himself by his good works. Look around at all the different religions. We gave out the little books last week of the false religions or false teachings. Every one of them is going to have one thing in common, except for Christianity. All of them are going to say, you got to do some good works. Something you got to do. Something it calls on you to do, whatever it might be, however convoluted it might be, however simplistic it sounds like it is, it's going to be anything but what the gospel presents. Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do anything, that you're hopeless, unless the God of heaven and earth, holy God, intervenes in your life and arrests your hearts. And that's called grace. I can't earn it. There's nothing I can do to deserve it. Even after I've experienced the grace of God, our self-righteousness wants to come up all the time. That's that flesh we have to continually contend with. It wants to say, well, if I do this, I'll find a little favor with God. If I do this today, maybe I'll store up a little. We think that way. If we're honest with ourselves, we think that way, don't we, brother? We've talked about that. We talk about that. That's never far from us, but thank God the grace of God is never far from us if we understand it, as he says, understood the grace of God in truth. If we understand the grace of God in truth, we would not be in that little thing chasing ourselves all the time, beating ourselves up. You know, God says, when I sin, and when I came to saving faith in Christ, confessing my sins, receiving Christ, Jesus, my Lord. I didn't wear that scripture out that time. I didn't empty it. It's still there. So he says, if I confess my sins, what he said, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and what? Cleanse me from how much? All unrighteousness. All of it. And at that moment, when I do that in sincerity, when I'm truly repenting, truly desiring repentance, being brought into fellowship with God. I haven't lost my salvation, but I lose that fellowship when I sin. We do that. At that moment, that sin that I confess is gone. God says, I choose to remember your sins no more. He can't forget anything. We got to remember that. But this is grace. He chooses to remember that sin no more. He said, it's gone. So, when the residue of that's still bothering me, and I'm still being beat up by that, because Satan loves to come in there and say, huh, you know, you still... And I said, well, Lord, I need to confess that again. If he was standing in my presence and I said, I need to confess that sin again, he would say, what sin? What sin? Brethren, that's understanding the grace of God in truth. There's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in that. When we understand the grace of God in truth. I don't think we'll ever completely understand it till we get there. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, in its fullness, has taken away my ability to boast of anything that I might have done to attain that salvation. Paul said, he that glorieth what? Let him glory in the Lord. In the Lord. It's all about Jesus, all about the grace of God. Martin Luther said this, God never yet gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts, listen to this, are trying to please God with sin. Listen to that again. God never yet gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit or for what you've done. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. It won't work, will it? He doubled down on that and he made this. I had to write that down this morning. What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of His dear Son? Brethren, think about that. You think what a wonderful thing grace is. What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of His dear Son? There's nothing. We can answer nothing to that. So God, by His amazing grace, saves us. Paul said to the preacher in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God not only saves us, but it enables us to live godly lives to the honor and the glory of God. If one can say I've been saved by grace and my life reflects that I live like hell, he or she is not saved. Hear that. They're not saved. Why? Because the grace of God not only saves us, but it transforms our lives. We now have a living hope, and that's evidenced by the life that we live to the glory of God. Perfectly, no, we understand that's a given. But it trains us, and listen to what it trains us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What a wonderful thing grace is. R.C. Sproul, speaking of unconditional election and the grace that it takes to save us. Unconditional election means that God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces Him to save us. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whomever He is pleased to save. That is what is so amazing about grace. That God saved any is a great amazement to me and to you, because we know how wicked we really are. And so we see how wonderful the grace of God is. Again, Paul emphasizing the grace of God in truth. The phrase "in truth" carries a sense of genuineness. It is truly the grace of God in contrast to all other claimants to the true gospel. God is freely, sovereignly, merciful, and forgiving. We can do nothing to cause our own salvation. God saves us freely by His grace. The hymn, "Jesus Paid It All," listen, that we know the words. Listen again, though. "For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white," where? "In the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I can only wash what He has washed. That's my practical sanctification, and so it's worked out in us. We sang the hymn this morning. I never talked to Brother Lamar what he's going to play, but the Holy Spirit takes care of all that. "Grace greater than our sin." Remember again the chorus, God's grace, 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 God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. The amazing grace of Almighty God. And then lastly, the gospel truth is reported by the people. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Although salvation is solely by God's grace, He uses humans as channels of that grace. He, by His mercy and grace, enables us, as awful as we are, redeemed by the blood of Christ, gives us a charge. He gives us a word to give to others. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria," and where? "To the end of the earth." To the end of the earth. So we're witnesses. We have a word. We have confidence in that word. Romans 10:14. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Don't have to stand up here and preach. You can preach to others. You can share with others. We use all kind of words for that. But you can be a witness to others. Just as He said, we're witnesses into all the earth. That's what we're charged to do, that men and women might come to saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more sentences. Listen to these and we'll close. God gives us the wonderful privilege and sobering responsibility of being His agents in proclaiming the gospel of His grace. May we be faithful to share with others the gospel that has meant so very much to us. May we be faithful to do the same thing. May God help us that we might be those servants that would be to the praise, honor, and glory of His holy name in sharing the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the praise, honor, and glory of God.